morning to you, and so glad to have everyone here with us this morning and those who are joining us online as well. We had a fun movie night, drive-in movie night in the parking lot this last Friday. Good time, lots of good snacks, and for the most part, the technology worked pretty well. So it was a lot of fun, and we'll continue to see about putting some of those sorts of events out on the calendar coming up. Let's see, a couple of other things to be aware of. We just had our winter quarter of our growth group ministry conclude this past week. A number of you were involved in that. That's groups that meet during the week. They were meeting online exclusively this last quarter, but groups that meet during the week and use a handout that we were putting up on our website to kind of dig in just a little bit deeper to the things we talked about on Sunday, an opportunity for just some socializing and fellowship there as well. So we're going to take a couple of weeks off, but we will have our spring quarter of growth groups starting up the week of Sunday, April 11th. So that week that follows, we're going to offer groups on Tuesday night as well as Thursday night. And probably by, I'm going to say, the end of today, we should have on the church website opportunities for you to sign up for a group either Tuesday or Thursday. And we're looking to hopefully have groups meet in person as they are able to, but we are also going to have at least one of those nights that will offer an online ability to attend as well. So if you're not quite ready to come back and join groups in person, or if you're unable to make it to a group for some reason, there will be one of those groups that will offer an online option as well, where you will be able to kind of be brought digitally right into the room with the folks that are gathered. So that's coming up. Other thing that's coming up and very excited about is we are going to resume our children's ministry this next Sunday. On Easter Sunday, we're going to be bringing something back. It's going to look a little different than it did before, just because, well, everything looks a little different than it did before the last year here. So we're calling it Kids Connection. It is going to meet during the worship service hour. So kids will start in the service, the elementary school age kids will start in the service with their families, and then once we finish the singing and head into this time of announcements like we're doing right now, the kids will be dismissed with their teachers to head on upstairs for teaching time of their own. We'll also be offering nursery and preschool ministries upstairs as well, so be praying for that. We're kind of putting together some new stuff, new ideas, and this is where we're headed for the immediate future, so we're excited about that. Thank you to those of you who have already stepped up and indicated a willingness, a eager willingness even, to be a part of this new ministry and getting things back started. So we're very excited about that. Please do be praying for that. Lastly, keep up with the letter writing that you guys have been doing. It's been fantastic to have so many of these packets that the church has put together with our neighbors' addresses, and we have had so many cards written to our neighbors just to let them know, hey, we're praying for you. It's been an especially difficult year. We get it, but you know what? There is a joy that we can have even amidst all of these circumstances that we are encountering over this past year, because true joy is found in the Lord. True joy is found in a lasting relationship with Him that will endure for eternity. So we just want to let our neighbors know that we care, that we love them, that we're praying for them, to offer to be a help to them in any way we can. So thank you for your participation in that. Keep up the good work. If you'd like to write some more cards, if you exhausted your packet of cards and said, well, gosh, I wasn't quite done, hey, let Julia know. She will, she'll put another packet in your hand. And we'll continue to just pray and reach out and love on people as God allows us that opportunity. Well, let's do that right now. Let's pray and once again thank God for His presence with us, and then we'll get into our study together. Father, You are good. You are great. You are worthy of praise. Lord, You are the one who is the author of all of the good things in life. And God, the greatest thing that You have done is to offer us that life, that eternal life, through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. God, that is particularly on our mind as we come into this Easter week, reflecting back on what Christ was willing to do to accomplish for us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. God, thank You for the love You have displayed towards us. Thank You for this opportunity to gather and to worship together and to spend time studying Your word together. Again, we ask Your blessing on it all in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's a fairly common thing. I guess I've seen it enough in my life. I'm sure you have as well. I think it's a common thing that people sometimes struggle to respect the authority of others, struggle to respect various authorities in our lives. And you know what? It starts when we're young. It starts when we're children. It's not something that we really have to be taught to have a disrespect for authority or a difficulty respecting authority, however you want to phrase it. It comes to us right after we first learn that word no, right? When we were, you know, you learned the word no, and who did we first start using it on? Mom and dad, right? You know, we were challenging their authority. Greg, come over here. No. Greg, eat your vegetables. No. Greg, it's time for bed. No. Never worked out, but, you know, the rebelling against authority started young. And our trouble respecting authority grows as we grow. Sometimes, I guess it's not helped by those who try to take authority over us who don't have any authority. That never goes well. How many times have you heard two siblings going at it? And usually it's the younger one yelling at the older one, "You're not the boss of me! You're not my mother!" Right? You don't have any authority over me. I'm not going to respect your authority. And then you do have people who genuinely possess some measure of authority, whatever level that is. But sometimes you have those folks in authority abusing authority. And that doesn't help things either. That doesn't help us to respect a person's authority when they're abusing it, whether it's a supervisor or a boss who's berating and belittling their employees. They're basically bullying their employees. Or maybe it's somebody in, I don't know, law enforcement or government that is forcing people to do something unethical, whatever it is. It's an abuse of authority, and that makes it hard to respect authority. So I think it's fairly common, maybe even increasingly common, to rebel against authority, or at least to question authority in our world. And far too often, people simply don't respect or acknowledge the authority of others in their lives. And again, that's nothing new. And no one is immune to it, either struggling to render respect to authority or having your authority disrespected by somebody. No one's immune to that. Not even Christ was immune to that. In his final week of life on earth, Jesus more and more increasingly revealed himself to be genuinely the Messiah, God's promised Savior, the Son of God. And as he came into that final week of life, he made that more and more a public thing. And yet, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the very ones who should have probably been the first to identify, hey, this guy is checking all the boxes of those prophecies that were made hundreds of years ago, he's checking them all off. This must be the guy we've been waiting for centuries. Those very individuals were the one to question his authority, doubted him to the very end. So this morning, what I want us to do, really right from the start, I want us to acknowledge the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't operate in a monarchical kind of system of government. We don't have kings, queens, princes, and all of that stuff. So we don't really operate with that sense of, well, we have lords in our governing system. We don't. But that word, lord, means someone who has authority, someone who has power, and ideally, in you know, a perfect world, I guess, that lord who possesses that power and authority is an individual who exercises that power and authority rightly, does it the right way. So Jesus is our Lord. He is our Savior. He has all ultimate authority. I'm going to have us survey a little bit of a larger passage this morning. We're going to start by examining the challenge to Jesus' authority. The religious leaders called him out. By what authority are you doing the things that you are doing? And then what we'll do is that actually kind of happens towards the end of the passage I want us to look at. We'll start at the end and then we'll back up and we'll look at three separate things, three separate immediately preceding events that acknowledged Jesus' authority, that pointed to the fact that he has authority. And then finally, we'll consider, what's our response to Jesus' authority then? So if you would, take a Bible and open it with me or log into your online Bible, open up your app, whatever you've got there. Turn to Matthew chapter 21 in your New Testament. So those opening books of the New Testament, they call them Gospels. Gospel means the good news. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is how the New Testament begins. Matthew chapter 21. And I want us to begin in verse 23. Matthew 21, 23. Again, we're going to start by examining the challenge to Jesus' authority. Now, if you've read anything about Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders of his day, you know that the religious leaders of the day did not like Jesus. They did not respect him. They wanted nothing more than for Jesus to just go away. And eventually, they kind of took matters into their own hands to make him go away. So again, I'm having us begin right kind of towards the end of our passage here, because that's where the religious leaders issue this challenge to Jesus' authority. So take a look with me at Matthew 21, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" The question of Jesus' authority had kind of come to a head here, and largely I think it came to a head because of the events that took place the day before. We'll get into those in just a minute, but let me just kind of mention and summarize it here. Jesus, the day before, had come into the temple and had kind of created a ruckus. He started driving out the guys who were selling animals for the sacrifice and exchanging money for the temple contributions and stuff, and he drove them all out. And then he began healing people right there in the temple courts, those who were blind and lame. And in doing those things, Jesus offered kind of a wordless challenge to the religious leaders. He began to do things in their sphere of influence. This was their area of responsibility and authority. And Jesus is kind of coming in and doing things that they hadn't asked him to do. So what the leaders are doing then is responding to, I guess you could say, Jesus' challenge. He comes in and starts doing these things, and they respond to that. Their questions were very appropriate. Their attitude, maybe not so much. Their attitude was kind of inappropriate, but the questions were appropriate. After all, it was their job as the religious leaders in Jerusalem, it was their job to evaluate, to ask questions, to kind of weed out the false prophets and teachers that might just wander in and say, "Hey, God gave me a word. Let me just share it with everybody." Whoa, time out there, son. Let's talk and find out, what are you all about? Where did you get this? And let's run it through the proper filters. They didn't give Jesus authority to do what he was doing in their temple. So, okay, whose authority are you operating under? But what we find is that they weren't questioning Jesus out of any desire to discover the truth. They weren't interested in the real answer to whose authority it was or where it came from. They ultimately were just looking for ways to trap him, to get him to say something that would discredit him, anything that they could get that would make it easier to make him go away. If Jesus' authority was from God, well, then that would be equal to him saying that I am God's equal. They left him with that choice. Well, your authority, either it comes from God or it comes from you or somebody else. So if it comes from God, you are essentially claiming to be God. If he claimed to be God, made that public claim, then they would accuse him of blasphemy. You know, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. Nobody can say that, so you deserve the death penalty. That would have taken care of it. If, on the other hand, his response to their question was to say, "Well, it's my own authority. I have authority in and of myself," or someone else gave gave me the authority to come in and do this, Well, they could dismiss him as a fanatic. Okay, well, you're a nut. And nobody has the authority to allow you to come in here but us and to do the things that you did, and we didn't give you that authority, so I don't care who else's authority it is. And you know what? Ultimately, they would probably be able to figure that the crowds would eventually go, yeah, the religious leaders don't seem to think much of this guy, so we'll go back to the true authority, which was the religious leaders in their own eyes. So Jesus, I guess, basically accepts their challenge to his authority. And what he does is, instead of answering their question directly, he answers their question with another question. Take a look, pick up with me in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" This was a common debating technique among rabbis. This was a very common way to respond. A rabbi asked a question, the other rabbi would say, "That's a good question. I will answer yours if you answer me. So here's my question." And it would go back and forth like that. But what Jesus implies here in asking the question that he asks, again, this was the debating technique rabbis used, he's implying that, okay, you answer my question, and the answer to my question actually is related to the answer to your question. In answering my question, you will answer your own question, is almost the suggestion that he's making here. Jesus links the authority of John the Baptist with his own authority. John, during his ministry, had often spoken of one who was stronger or greater or more powerful than he was, one who was to come after him, the one who he wasn't even worthy of untying this guy's sandals, John said. So basically, Jesus puts these religious leaders in this position of, look, if you recognize the divine authority of John in his mission, then you're kind of forced to recognize my authority as well and accept it as even greater than John's authority. So Jesus quickly turns the tables on these religious leaders, and he basically puts them in the very same position they had tried to put him in. Either of the two answers they would give, well, was John's authority from God or was it not? Was it from himself or someone else? Either two answers would in some way incriminate them and leave them in a position they didn't want to be in. So now we see the religious leaders' predicament. There's no easy answer. Grab the other half of verse 25 there. "And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet.'" Ultimately, these guys were concerned about their own authority. They didn't want to lose the authority they had. They viewed Jesus as a challenge to that authority. And so this debate here, I guess it really reveals their true motives. They didn't want an answer to their question so that they could understand Jesus better and decide whether or not he truly was who he appeared to be. They were just looking for a way to trap him. They weren't interested in the truth, and they worried that their own answer might undermine their authority. So they attempt to sidestep the challenge in verse 27. "And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" These guys decide the safest answer is no answer at all. Let's just say we don't know. Let's just drop it. And they try to save face by pleading ignorance, but their answer ends up losing anyway. By saying we don't know, it kind of reveals that they have no understanding of what God is actually doing. You don't know? You guys are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You don't know whether John was divinely guided by God to do the things? You don't know? You who are the ones who should be most in tune with God, you don't know? So we don't understand what God's doing, his working, so, well, that kind of means you don't have much authority, do you, if you don't know what God's doing? They have to admit, we can't tell the difference really between what is from God and what is from men. We don't know. And since they won't answer Jesus' question, he's not obligated to answer theirs, and he says so. But in a way, he's already answered their question, and they know it. He made that connection. All right, your question, fine. I'll ask you one, and if you answer mine, I'll answer yours. So let's pose the same question. John, was his mission divine? Was his authority from God, or was it not? Because the answers are the same. Oh, well, we don't want to get roped into that, so we'll just say we don't know. Okay, I think you do. Jesus' answer made it clear what he would say about where his authority comes from. But, you know, if the religious leaders had just thought about it for a minute or two, I think there was enough that had taken place even in the last 24 to 48 hours that should have nudged them towards coming to the same conclusion Jesus would have given them an answer, a conclusion that pointed towards Jesus' authority. So let's back up now and consider what happened before this confrontation. In the very first half, everything that leads up to the passage we just looked at, that first part of Matthew 21, there are three events which acknowledge different aspects of Jesus' authority. Three events which acknowledge Jesus' authority. And those three are the triumphal entry, as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, that one that I was talking about where Jesus drove out those people that were kind of setting up a marketplace in the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree, which we haven't looked at yet. So let's take them in that order. We'll begin with the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry here, this is Palm Sunday, so this is where Palm Sunday gets its start, right here as Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. What this emphasizes is that Jesus is Lord over the city. He has that authority as he comes in. So all the way back to the first verse of Matthew 21, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Again, this was the first Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate today as we look back and reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was the beginning of Jesus' final week of ministry on earth, leading up to his crucifixion, which would take place that very Friday. Now, since it was the season of Passover, there could have been up to around, a couple million people that would have flooded Jerusalem. And interestingly, this is the only time in Jesus' 3 to 4 year ministry where he actually kind of planned and promoted a public demonstration. Most of Jesus' ministry up to that time, he had cautioned people not to reveal who he was. Even as he healed people, gave life back to those who were dead, it was kind of one of those, you know what, don't tell anybody about this. Just keep it quiet. My time hasn't come yet. And now he organizes, or is at least a big part of organizing, this big parade into the city. The people, the crowds, for their part, are praising Jesus as their Lord and King. They're doing that with their words. They're doing that with their actions. They shouted, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. Save us now. And they were quoting from a passage in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That was a psalm that pointed towards the future Messiah. They were quoting that. Jesus here publicly acknowledged his authority as Lord over the city of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders were present for all of that. They were there to see it. In fact, if we were to look at the parallel account that Luke has for us in his gospel, he mentions that at that point the Pharisees approached Jesus and told him to rebuke his disciples and presumably the rest of the crowd as well for shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hey, tell them to stop that. That is not cool. Tell them they need to knock that off. So this first event, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that was one of the first things that gave evidence of Jesus' authority. There was a second event then that these leaders were clearly aware of as well, and that was Jesus' cleansing of the temple, an event which emphasized that not only is Jesus Lord of the city, Jesus is the Lord of the temple as well. Look at verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. When Jesus came into the temple, he entered first into the large outer court of the Gentiles. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was, you can kind of think of it as concentric circles or rectangles, as the case may be, where each level in was more restrictive in who was allowed to go there. The outer ring was for everyone. You didn't even have to be Jewish to come into that part of the temple that was called the court of the Gentiles, because that was as far as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that was as far as they could go. That was as close to the temple as they were allowed to get. Inside of that was another court for only Jewish people. Inside of that was another court for only Jewish men. After that, you got into only the priests. And finally, by the time you got into that very inner sanctum in the temple, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there, and even then, that was only once a year. So Jesus is in the outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, the closest place that non-Jewish people could get to worship the Lord God. And what he finds there is chaos. It's a marketplace that has been set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles, something like a cross between a county fair and a stock exchange. It's absolute pandemonium. People brought animals for the sacrifice. They traded animals. They bought animals. They exchanged their money for temple coinage to pay the temple tax and offerings and those sorts of things. See, the temple's primary purpose was worship. That was the place that you came to worship God. That was the place kind of above anywhere else you might worship God. That was the place you wanted to get to worship God. And unfortunately, that purpose had been lost in a frenzy of religious activity. I think it's probably difficult for us to truly imagine. It would be like walking into the sanctuary here on Sunday morning and finding tables set up around the perimeter of the room with people selling life insurance and Bibles for sale and commentaries, and they're all shouting over the top of each other, trying to get your attention while we're singing songs and trying to study the Word, right? It would be chaos. You wouldn't be able to hear. You wouldn't be able to concentrate. It's not the place for it. You don't do that in the sanctuary because we're here to worship God. Well, that's what Jesus was saying. Look, that the temple, the court of the Gentiles at the temple here, it's not the place for you guys to set up buying and selling and exchanging money. This is the place that they come to worship. That was where they wanted to come to pray. And so Jesus drives out the people that are hindering that primary purpose of worship. You can imagine what it must have been like. I mean, you got the money changers and their tables there. There's coinage stack. Flip that table over. You know what coins sound like. When somebody drops a pocket full of change in the grocery store, every head turns, right? I mean, Jesus is turning over tables. Animals are running loose. I guess it got worse before it got better. But Jesus drives them out. And that, well, that was certainly enough to anger the religious leaders. I mean, he's making a mess of what they obviously had permitted. But Jesus goes a step further. He began healing people right there in the courtyard of the temple. People who were blind, people who were lame, whatever it was, he began to heal them right and left, right in the temple courts. And that's significant too. See, because in the Jewish practice of their faith of that day, usually those who were blind or lame, they weren't allowed to come into the temple. They were excluded from temple worship because of a physical issue with their body. But Jesus here essentially is putting himself as, look, I'm the Lord of the temple. I'm the one who has ultimate authority over the temple, and I'm welcoming these people in. Not only am I welcoming them in, I'm healing them and restoring them to what God would have wanted for them to have in the first place. Obviously, it was quite a spectacle, because now the children in the temple courtyards there began repeating the chant that was following Jesus on his procession coming into the city of Jerusalem. Now the kids are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just like their parents were. And the religious leaders question Jesus in verse 16. Do you hear what they're saying? Love Jesus' response. It just begins with a simple, yes. Yep. I hear them. Absolutely. And you know, I think there's a couple of levels to that. Yeah, I hear what they're saying, and guess what? Yeah, what they're saying is true. Yeah, I hear it. I got no problem with it. Matter of fact, Jesus pointed these religious leaders back to Scripture that they should have known well. He quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2, at the latter half of verse 16 there. He says, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise for yourself." Haven't you guys read that? Of course the children are going to say these things. It was prophesied. They're doing exactly what God said they should be doing. Jesus' authority over the temple was evidenced by the things that he did here. He cleansed it. He set right what should have been taking place in the temple. He healed those who needed to be healed. And again, obviously, the religious leaders were there to see it. This should have clued them into Jesus' authority. It should have clued them into his lordship. Okay, not only is he making a mess of things, that's debatable, but now he's healing people right and left. What do we do with this? And there's one more evidence of Jesus' authority here, a third one, which, in all fairness, the religious leaders might not have heard about this one. Maybe there were some of them that were kind of tailing Jesus and the disciples. We don't know. But it is instructive to us about our Lord's authority. And that event is the cursing of the fig tree. And that cursing of the fig tree emphasized Jesus' lordship in one other way. So Jesus is Lord of the city. Jesus is Lord of the temple. And now Jesus shows, look, I'm Lord of all creation. I have all authority over everything in the created realm here. Look at verses 18 through 22. "Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Clearly, Jesus is Lord over creation. He has complete power over nature. But I think, honestly, a lot of people have struggled with this miracle over the years because it seems kind of odd. It's like an odd miracle of destruction. Well, why did he destroy the tree? Why did he kill the tree? See, now, fig trees are, so I'm told anyway, unique among fruit-bearing trees in this way. They produce their fruit before they produce their leaves. So the fruit begins to come in first, and then the leaves show up. So the fact that this tree had leaves suggested, well, there should be some fruit on it. If there's already leaves, then it's got to have fruit. Either maybe fruit left over from the harvest, or maybe even immature figs that were still growing, and those were edible as well. But when Jesus gets there, it's only leaves. Nothing else, no fruit. The leaves advertised that the tree was bearing fruit, but it was a false advertisement. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. Not because there weren't any figs on it. He cursed it because it made a show of life. It promised fruit, but it didn't have any. It was just all show. And there's an important point for us to consider here. We need to be careful that we don't confuse leaves with fruit. There's a difference. Because as impressive as leaves are from a distance, they don't mean anything if there's no fruit. See, the Jewish temple that Jesus had just come from, it looked awfully impressive. It had all the appearances of something great. Massive, massive walls, ornate architecture. The sheer size of it was just immense. It was impressive to behold. But the temple wasn't producing the fruit of godly people. It wasn't producing the fruit of joyful worship or the fruit of an Israel that was compassionate and righteous. The temple had kind of become all leaves and no fruit. Sad to say, I think we can be the same way in our own lives. We can look pretty spiritual from a distance, but up close, sometimes we're not bearing the kind of fruit that we should be. We can be a little bit spiritually bankrupt. I mean, it's relatively easy to attend a worship service on Sunday, but you know, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You can show up at church and you can sit through a worship service, but if you're not actually giving God praise and honor, then you're kind of just warming a seat. A person might read her Bible every day, but if she's not allowing it to affect the way she lives and thinks and talks, then it's just an exercise in letting your eyes pass over the page. A person could put a Christian fish symbol on their business card, but if they're not conducting their business according to, you know, God-honoring principles like Jesus would, then it's just a little swoop on a card. See, leaves are the outward stuff. Leaves are the stuff that might impress other people from a distance, but unless those leaves are producing godly fruit in our lives, then they're kind of just externals. They're just for show. Jesus is cursing essentially kind of those who make a show of bearing fruit, but who are spiritually barren. Time and again, we see in Scripture, God's after the heart, not just outward compliance. He doesn't want us to just look the part as Christians. Well, you know, just make sure that you look good on the outside, and what you do behind closed doors is nobody's business. Or what you do behind the closed doors of your mind is nobody's business. God isn't satisfied with just outside stuff. He wants to get to the heart of the issue. He wants to see genuine fruit being produced in our lives. He wants to change us from the inside out. These three evidences here of Jesus' authority and lordship should have been enough to convince the religious leaders. It should have been enough to encourage them to change their hearts, change their opinions, maybe to have given them pause in questioning Jesus' authority, but sadly it wasn't the case. Now, Christians believe in and affirm the authority and lordship of Jesus, right? We say, yes, I believe that Jesus has all authority. But are we accepting Jesus' authority over every part of our lives? That's the final thing I want us to consider this morning, is our response to Jesus' authority. We see the religious leader's response. What's ours? Do we accept Jesus' authority in our lives? In every area of our lives? If so, how do we show that? How do we demonstrate, yes, Jesus has authority over every area of my life? Now, before you answer, let's think about it, because I think we're likely to kind of shrug and go, well, yeah, obviously, I accept Christ's authority. I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Bible says. I've seen people who reject Christ's authority. I'm not over there. You know, some people who deny that Jesus is who the Bible shows him to be, they believe, well, you can't rationally accept the claims of the Bible, the claims about the what is purported to be the truth of Jesus. You can't rationally accept that and still be a rational person. You kind of have to check your brain at the door and just blindly believe whatever the Bible says, or you can be a rational person and believe science and the world around you. It's an either-or thing for some people. But there's a greater problem with that attitude. It's not just not wanting to believe in Jesus' authority. It's not just intellectual doubt. People who reject Jesus' claims are ultimately rebelling against Jesus' authority. People want to be their own boss, right? For the most part, we really don't like other people telling us what to do. We have our way of doing things. I like the way I do it. I want to do it my way. The problem is, if we accept Christ's claims, we have to accept Christ's authority. So that means it becomes easier to reject his claims and thereby reject his authority. Calling yourself a Christian is intended to mean that you have accepted Christ's claims and you have accepted Christ's authority over your life. When you call him Lord, you are saying he is the one who has the authority over my life. But have we given him all the authority in our lives? Because to claim that means we're striving to be like Christ in everything that we do, everything we say, everything we think. We're trying to reject what's wrong. We're trying to accept what's right. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're not going to hit that in this life. But it means that we're making every effort we possibly humanly can to do what we believe the Bible says God wants us to do. So, do I talk about the need to be truthful, but then have a habit of lying in some area of my life? You know, oh yeah, the check is in the mail. It's not. You know, oh, I'm sorry, she's not home right now. She is. She just doesn't want to talk to you. Do I talk about the need to live a life of integrity and then just show my lack of integrity in different areas of my life? Gosh, officer, Are you sure I was really going that fast? My perception was I was moving with the flow of traffic, and I'm pretty sure we were all moving a lot closer to the speed limit than that. Or with your wife, or your husband, or your kids, sorry, I didn't hear you calling me. When you know you did, you just didn't want to deal with it. You didn't want to respond. Oh, sorry, I didn't hear you. Selective hearing, maybe. We need to be people of integrity. We need to be people whose word actually means something. Do I read the Bible and go to church and hear the Bible taught and I acknowledge, yes, I believe it's true, but then I fail to apply that truth to my life? It's great to know the Bible. That's great. But God wants it to affect us. He wants it to change us. So do I read it and say, yep, I believe it. I believe what it says is true. And then, well, you know, I can look at a little racy content on the internet because, you know, what my wife doesn't know won't hurt her. That, you know, it's okay. I'm trying to balance things out, so I'm doing real good in this area of my life. And that's just one area that I just continue to struggle with. Jesus was pretty clear on that one earlier in Matthew's gospel. He said, look, if you even look at another person lustfully, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. There's no such thing as an innocent look in that regard. Yeah, I know the Bible talks about tithing, about honoring God with my income and my money and stuff, but you know, I've got a lot of bills, I've got a lot of expenses, and I can't do that whole, you know, giving a tenth of my income or whatever it amounts to. I tell you what, I promise to give whatever little I have left over at the end of the month. If there's anything left, I'll make sure that goes into the collection box at church or whatever. God indicates that he wants us to give to him first, the first fruits. That, you know, he's the one who gave it to us in the first place, so we ought to honor him with our response to his gift to us, with our gift back to him first, cheerfully, generously, regularly. So you see what we're getting at here? The issue is, it's an issue of obedience. The proper response to Jesus' authority is obedience. God wants us to obey him. We need to recognize that Jesus has authority, and we need to accept that in every area of our lives, even those areas that it's hard to do so consistently. We need to keep working to accept that authority in those areas. Not just the areas where we're comfortable letting Jesus have authority. Well, I'm okay if Jesus tells me I need to live this way, because I don't have a problem with that. I can live that way. This way over here, not so much. We can't pick and choose where we're going to allow Christ to have influence and authority over us and where we're not going to allow him to have influence and authority over us. It really, it's an all or nothing thing. Either Jesus has all authority over us or he doesn't. There's no straddling the fence. There's no going halfway. I can't accept what Jesus says about tithing and then reject what he would have me do with my driving, right? You know, I gotta honor him both ways. I can't accept Jesus' authority over my life in terms of my lies, but not with my eyes. It's all or nothing. I have to honor his authority in every area of my life. So as we come into Easter week here, we come up to this coming Sunday where we especially take time to celebrate the salvation that was secured for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that to call him Lord, which rolls up our lips so easily, right? As we pray, Lord, thank you, Lord, please, Lord, help. That when we call him Lord, we are acknowledging his authority. And that means we are to be making the choice to obey him. Obedience, that right there, obedience is the proper response to Jesus' authority. Let's pray and ask for his help that we might do that. God, we need your help with obedience. I think a lot of times we look at our lives and our obedience and our response and we think, well, that's my part. God's done his part, now I need to do my part. And yet, if we're honest, Lord, we struggle with our part too. It's hard. We are tempted in a lot of ways. We struggle with many different things in our lives. And yet, God, in your love, you offered us forgiveness anyway. And you offered us a way to be saved. And you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God, the truth is, whether we acknowledge it or not, you do have all authority over the city, over the temple, over all creation, over us. You have the right and authority. You are the one who will ultimately judge at the end of time. God, help us to respond rightly to your authority. Help us to seek to obey you, not to earn our salvation, but as a response to your offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. Help us to strive to acknowledge your authority and to honor you with obedience in every area of our life. And in that, Lord, I pray you would be glorified, that you would be pleased. Thank you for your presence and your help with those things. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.